We thank you today for the great blessings that you bestow upon us because, Lord God, we love you with a pure heart, a whole heart. And we ask you, Father God, that you would touch every heart and life and need that is represented in this church today, Father. For you know each and every one of us, what we're going through, our difficulties, our moments of even anxiety or whatever it may be. But God, I thank you that you hear our prayers. For you said through the prophet that when we call upon you in that day of trouble, you shall hear us. So, Father God, we ask that you listen right now, Father, to every need that is represented here today. And Father God, for those that are sick and afflicted, Father, we pray that you would touch them, Lord, that you would bring hope and healing and restoration, and God, that you would make things better and even more comfortable in their difficulty, Father. So we lift up this morning Jim and Eva and David Perry and Larry and Steve and Lexi. And Father, for all of those who are sick and afflicted today with the various virus or cold or whatever it is that's going around to so many people, God, touch them, Father. And God, for those who grieve and mourn today, we ask that you would just touch their lives, Father. And Father, we do pray for the comfort of the family of Lucia Ramirez. And truly, Lord God, she is there with you. And God, she passed approximately 2 a.m. Saturday. She raised 8 children that loved her and respected her, and she loved them and respected them and dedicated herself to care for them. And Father, we pray, God, that as she loved attending services here with Armin and Veronica and their family, God, but we pray, God, you would reach out and touch them and comfort them as they plan the services for their mom and as they really understand how she's there with you present today. But God, bring comfort now. And we thank you for all of these things in the name of Jesus. Church, if you agree, say amen and amen. Please be seated. But as you are, tell the person next to you, God loves you. Hallelujah. And this morning we have various family members from the Ramirez family that are here today, and we just welcome you this morning to our service, and we do honor Lucia Ramirez, very special lady. I couldn't understand her very well because the Spanish is really bad on my end, but really bad. Only know a few words. She understood love, and when I would reach over and touch her hand or hug her, she would respond to me with a big smile and everything. And so I'm sorry she's there, gone today as we miss her, but she is in a much better place than we are. And so thanks be to God for her family and for them as they're planning their services. And thanks for all of you who walked for the Good News Walk. That is very special. You just never know who's going to get touched by that and blessed by that. And I do want to make mention for your continued prayers, as I mentioned this a couple of times, mostly on Wednesday, as a member of the Orange County Family Council, I am in the United, our Church United front for believing in prayer and the work of God in our country. I've been invited to Washington, D.C. in May to meet with various senators and congresspeople and to pray there and so on, all expense paid trip. And we're possibly going to meet with President Trump, too. So I'm not sure what's all happening, but there's 150 of us going, pastors from all around the United States. And I like the fact that it's an all-expense-paid trip, every part of it. And I'm going to see if I can get a little extra. I've already been asked, can I take people along? No, I can't. Sorry, not on this trip. I feel very fortunate that I've been invited. But they're trying to make an influence there in Washington for prayer and family and for bringing our country back to where it belongs in God's hands in so many ways. So we'll see how that works out. Please pray for that. And pray for another thing, too. Our board is exercising the option to purchase on this building because of some of the problems we've been having with the present ownership. And we do have an option, but it's going to take a miracle. So pray for that. I will ask for your prayers, but God's got things in store. He's way beyond me, and he's a miracle-working God. Amen? But we do have some birthdays this time of the month that we've got to be thinking of in April. Jim Seaman, and he's our tall usher. There he is. And he sits high above people even. And Steve Turan and Jessica Brownrigg, my daughter, my youngest daughter, and Armin on the 12th. He's going to have his birthday. Gosh, Armin, how old are you? No, never mind. Anyhow, so it's a blessing. You know, God's a great God. I'm sorry I wasn't here last week, but last week I had to recover from so much birthday cake because of my own. But it was truly a blessing have had friends that I was able to celebrate with, as well as the church. And so Pastor Bob Probert is a good friend of mine, and I know you were blessed. Were you blessed last week, those of you here? Okay, good, okay. Praise the Lord. This morning, this teaching answers the age-long question, is there life after the grave? Answer, yes. And believe me, Satan hates what I'm going to share with you today. Because you see, the Bible says by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, God's people, which was contrary to us, and the Lord has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Our Lord defeated Satan. And yet the reality is we are not bound underneath what Satan would have us to be, because even as the Bible said, that he is the thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came to defeat that and give us life, and life forevermore. We're going to talk about that today. But how are you doing? You know, some people say, life is a piece of cake. Really? Is life a piece of cake? Not in the real world. As a matter of fact, I once heard an explanation when someone asked, what did I do to deserve this? And here's the story. A young daughter is telling her mother how everything's going wrong in her life. She's failing algebra. Her boyfriend broke up with her. And her best friend is moving away. And as the mother listens while she's baking a cake, when she asks the daughter if she would like some of the cake. Absolutely, Mom. I just love your cake so much. Well, here. Why don't you have some cooking oil, the mother said. Yuck. And how about a couple of raw eggs? Oh, no. How about would you like some flour or some baking soda? Absolutely not. Mom, what are you trying to give me? To which the mother replied, yes, all those things seem bad by themselves. But when they're put together in the form of a cake, it absolutely is delicious. Sometimes we look at the individual parts, but we don't see the whole. This morning, we're going to look at the whole. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we conclude this amazing chapter in Corinthians. In fact, it's the longest chapter in Corinthians, and yet it gives to us some very powerful things. Remember, Corinth was a city that actually had a little land section that was between two great bodies of water, and still is, as a matter of fact. But in the past, the ships would come in on one side to avoid going all the way around to go over to Europe and do their merchandising. So they would come to Corinth because they would put the smaller ships up on logs and they would roll them across. Well, this would take a great deal of time and get them to the other side, because going around the Penelopes was very dangerous and a lot of seafaring people lost their lives. And so it was a very important city of that day. But Corinth had every evil thing imaginable. It had the place of anybody's sick desire was there. The Greeks were there with the Roman influence as well, and they had gods for everything except the true God. But there was those believers in Jesus Christ who was a young group, and they were trying to figure out, how do I deal with all this around me? How do I stay with God and live a pure life when all of this temptation is around me? And Paul wrote to them this letter, but you see, they had another problem. They only believed for the day. It was called a philosophy of that day that was, live for the day, for tomorrow you're going to die. So get it all in today. Because they didn't believe in a hereafter.
They didn't believe in a future. When you died, that was it. And sometimes we wonder why God lets us go through such bad and difficult times if that isn't enough, but to think if the grave is it and that's final. So Paul gives us the answers, and we're going to study them this morning as we pick up where we left off. We had been covering so far, and I've titled this Through It All, and we've covered how we need to live a consistent Christian life as it's revealed in Scripture. We studied that part. And then it's realization of the confidence for our past and for our present and for our future. But then today we embark on the last and final section of this teaching, and that is living a consistent Christian life by looking at the victory. There's three victories in this teaching this morning, so I want you to follow along with me, see if you can spot them. I'm going to read verse 51 through 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Father God, we pray for your word today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals to our life this day. Give us that anticipation, but give us that recognition of your holy word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen. You see, he said victory in verse 54, victory in verse 55, and victory in verse 57. But all of those areas of victory are for you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's dig into this. First of all, go back to verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That word mystery comes from a word that is something that should have been recognized, should have been known, but it was not. It was confused, it was glazed over, and it wasn't brought to reality, and especially in Corinth, but especially in our world today. So it's a mystery, but he says, "I'm revealing it to you." So what is he revealing? "We shall not all sleep." And okay, but we shall all be what? Changed. Would you say changed? Yeah. You see, the word changed there has a few different meanings, two primary. And that is, according to Vine's Dictionary of Greek Words, the primary meaning is, first of all, to make other than it is to another. In other words, what it is now, to be made into another. Okay, and the Amplified Bible says it like this. Listen up. He says, "Take notice. I tell you a mystery, a secret truth, an event decreed by the hidden purpose or the counsel of God. We shall not all fall asleep in death." He uses that term to refer to those believers. We shall not fall asleep in death, but we shall all be changed or transformed. In fact, the same Greek word in our text takes into account two main applications. So let's look at the first one. The first application is, there is a promise of our life being changed. When we die, or as Paul says to the believer, it's simply like we go to sleep. So this body goes to sleep. It goes to the grave. But yet our soul and our spirit lives forever, and it goes immediately as a believer to be with the Lord. Lucia is with the Lord this moment. She went there automatically. Yes, her body was left behind, but the Bible calls this body like a tent. It's not the life, the one that's going to live forever. And believe me, I don't want this body that I'm in to live forever, because I'll get stuck in it. And I'm telling you, it's not working out the way I thought it would work out. But actually, I should be grateful that I can get around in it. I can't play golf with it anymore. I don't even want to water ski with it anymore. And I don't want to surf with it anymore. I just simply want to be comfortable with it now. Yeah, and that is even hard to do sometimes. And of course, I used to have a lot of hair. When I get my new body, it's going to be full of hair. I know it is. Because Jesus told me in the Bible, he counts every single hair on the person's heart because that's how much he knows you. And he knows you. He cares even about how many hairs you got. I don't even know how much hair I got. When I looked in the mirror last time in the back of my head, I realized I got a lot less hair than I thought I had. But yet, God knows. He knows. He cares for everyone. So the very first promise of changing that takes place is when the gospel comes into our life, meaning good news that Jesus loves us, he's forgiven us, he's given us a hope and a future. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. See, the promise to you and I is, the very first part of this promise, when he says we're going to be changed, he's referring to that we're going to change from this body to a new body. And so we're not going to just be left in this body rotting in a grave or whatever, whether it be in the ocean or in the ground, wherever it may be. This body is temporary, but the soul and the spirit of us go to be with the Lord, those who know the Lord, and we're going to get a brand new body. I'll come to that in a moment. So he says in the Amplified of 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, in other words, you've made faith into Jesus Christ, he is a new creature altogether, a new creation. The old previous moral and spiritual condition have passed away. And behold, the fresh and new has come. So when I put my faith in Jesus, it says I'm going to get new. Is he referring to as soon as I put faith in Jesus and I got saved, I came forward at an altar call and somebody prayed with me, did I get new ears? No. Did I get new hair? No. Did I get new eyes? No. Did I get a new heart? No. In a sense, maybe I did. But you see, what he means is we're reborn, born again in the Spirit. So when we came to this earth, we inherited Adam's sin and that sin nature. And that sin nature drove us crazy, some of us more than others. I'm one. And yet, Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. No, I think I actually beat him out, but I'll talk to him about it when I get to heaven. But the reality is, I'm not bragging on how much I did wrong, but God saved me. You see, we're changed from the inside out. Our soul and spirit becomes reborn, and we're changing even now. But he's referring to something greater. He's referring to the body. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, we behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into what? The same image, like Jesus Christ, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So often during hard times in our life, we go through moments and circumstances that we don't know how to handle this. Peter says that the process of changing begins now. How does it begin? Well, we don't get a new body right now, but we're changing our attitude, our life, our choices, because of the Spirit of God that's in us when we're born again. We're in the Word of God, we're praying, and we start the changing process. But when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to get a new body too. But let's start off with the moment of how he changes us today. See, in theology, there's three primary areas of our salvation. Salvation means we're saved or born again. The first one is called justification. It pays for our past. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, as the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, means relies upon Jesus, then we shall be saved and have the promise of eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? So that begins. So justification then means all of our sins are bought and paid for as soon as we said yes to Jesus as Lord. Secondly, the next part of the theological term of what happens in our life is called sanctification. And that means our presence. So we're born again. The Spirit of God lives within us. We study the Word of God. We pray. We get close to God. And what happens is our life choices change. We no longer want to be what we were. We want to be different. And so, therefore, we start working out differently. And Paul said in Philippians 2:12, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So in the past, I listened to the old Dave, and he wasn't very nice. That was a long time ago, church. But now I listen to God, and I listen to his word, and I apply that, and all of a sudden my life starts changing. My choices change. That's called sanctification. See, the world is in a fallen state today. So God uses the circumstances in our life, and sometimes those make good choices, and sometimes they make bad choices. But I've got to choose to follow what the Holy Spirit is telling me is right in my life. Amen? So do you. Say amen. Okay, you look at me like you're a deer in headlights. So let's get with this now, because I'm taking you through a journey here. You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told something about our circumstances that all of a sudden will cause us to make different choices. And he says in Hebrews 12:11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." In other words, our right standing with God because of what Jesus did. So we get spanked a little bit now. We go through difficult times now. But this didn't start just in the New Testament. The lesson all the way goes back to the Old Testament. Right in the very first chapter of your Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph, in chapter 37, verse 2 through chapter 50, verse 26. Now, I'm not going to take you through it all this morning, but I want you to notice something. Go back there. It's easy to find. Genesis, that's the very first. You don't need your table of contents, by the way. So you just got to count to chapter 37 in Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 37, I just want to show you that this has been God's way all along. And notice in chapter 45, I want you to go there. Did I tell you chapter 37? That's when it begins. Okay, now you know the whole thing, and I'm glad you're looking in your Bible. So go to chapter 45 now. And in chapter 45, because I can't give you the whole story, but I want you to go to chapter 45, and it says in verse 1, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers." See, to recap the story that started in Genesis 37, his brothers sold Joseph in slavery because of jealousy. And they sold him off to the slave traders and thought, well, we got rid of that boy. He's gone out of the family. Well, Joseph then went through a horrible life. Now, I don't know if you know what it's like to live without good parenting or good people who watched over you or whatever it is. I myself experienced the negative side of that, and so have many others. But I can tell you this, my family never had a chance to sell me off. But the Marine Corps bought me later on in my life. But in those early years of my life, I felt like everything was wrong that could go wrong. But Joseph got a bad deal out of this. And yet what Joseph does, his brothers come along later. Joseph has been promoted. He's a leader in Egypt. And all of a sudden, God did something. But I want you to notice verse 5. He says, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves," this is speaking to his brothers, "because you sold me here for God," would you say God, "sent me before you to preserve life." So he's not blaming his brothers. He's saying, "God put me here." Oh, really? Does God do that kind of stuff? Yep. Okay, look at verse 7. And then he says, "And God," would you say God, "sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So once again, he says, it's not you, brothers. It was God who put me in this. And then look at verse 8. And he says, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but who? God. For he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all of Pharaoh's house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So he got promoted. And the reality is his brothers thought, well, we did this. And he's saying, God, God, God. Look at verse 9. And he says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry." So his brothers came to see him. They didn't even know he was there. And they found out they're having a close encounter with another kind. And who is it? Their brother, whom they did dirty to and sold him off to slavery to get rid of him because of their jealousy. And Joseph isn't saying, but you. He's saying, but God. In other words, are you able to take the things that happen in your life and say, God's in charge of my life? He is, whether you realize it or not. Now, in chapter 50, go to chapter 50 of Genesis and go over there. And I know I'm skipping a lot, but I'm only trying to show you the highlights here. Look with me at verse 19. And Joseph, talking to his family when they're all united together in Egypt, he said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I'm in the place of who? God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but who? God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Yes, God takes. And he will take all of these things that happen in our life and he will bring it to good. But you see, we can only see the moment. And it looks bad in the moment, doesn't it? Oh yeah, we've all had our moments. But there's another principle of God using our circumstances to bring about change in his people. Is not a new concept in the New Testament, but as I show you here in the Old Testament as well. In the book of Jeremiah, I'm not going to have you turn there because of time, but you might want to write down Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 4, and let me just tell you what it says there. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the potter's wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." So Jeremiah was a great prophet, but he was struggling with the things that the Lord told him. He didn't really say, "I can't handle this. Why God?" The famous words that people say, "Why God? Why did this happen? Why did this happen?" Joseph could have done that. He could have said, "Why God? Here I am in this prison. I'm in this dungeon." God says, "I've got something is a bigger plan for you." And he goes to the palace after the prison later on in his life. But God intervened. Just as he's intervening in your life today. So God changes us. You know, when you go through tragedies and circumstances, it makes a difference. It changes you. Some people have never gone through anything harsh in their life, and I believe they really don't have an understanding of what life is really all about. When you go through a major trial or circumstance, all of a sudden life becomes very real. But God becomes very real, especially those who look to God. Amen? So the potter, he's there working on this lump of clay. And by the way, the Bible tells us that we're a lump of clay. And you want to know who the real potter is here in the story. It's the truth of the potter and Jeremiah. But it speaks of God as the master potter, and we are the clay. And so what happens is he's designing the potter, and Jeremiah's looking at this, and the potter is just shaping the pottery, and it didn't come out the way he liked it. So smashed it down, put a dent on the side, this side, that side. That's why I got those hips when I was younger. No, and he starts changing, and all of a sudden we start being shaped, and we go, "Potter, what are you doing? Potter, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? Why? Why, God, why?" "Because I don't like the way you look. I'm changing you." And so the potter, our Lord, begins to shape the clay, and Jeremiah is standing there, and he goes, "Oh, my. So you work with us, so to speak, and you shape us?" Yeah, that is why Jeremiah not only saw the clay, he saw the master potter. Do you see the master potter? The master potter was pumping the pedal, which caused the wheel to turn. And let me tell you something. The problem with life, said one philosopher, is that it's so daily. Life is every day. And every day there's changes. Every day there's pressures. Every day there's circumstances. Every day there's choices. You know, you go to work. You work hard. Then you go home, you sit down in front of the TV, and you go, "Oh, I'm so tired, I can't do anything. Give me the Doritos, Fritos, and Cheetos, or the salsa and chips." And you say, "I want to sit here. Don't make me get up, and I just want to watch TV to get my brain analyzed." No, your brain is getting, I'm not going to say, but anyhow. And you go to work, and the same old people, the same old circumstances, the same old problems, same old struggles every single day, round and round you go on the potter's wheel, and the potter keeps shaping you. He keeps forming you, and he keeps making you. I've asked the potter to reduce this down here and here and bring it up here. I'll be happy. It was there when I was in the Marine Corps, but now it's all fallen down. Potter, work on it some more. And he goes, I'm working on it, but not the way you think, Dave. And sometimes we become so tired of the routine of our lives that we say, I'm getting off this wheel. I'm going to jump off. What then does the Master Potter do? Jeremiah observed. He picks us up, lumps of clay that we are, and he puts us right back on it, and he kneads us again, and he starts shaping us again. He goes, okay. And he turns on the wheel, and we start being moved again. You know, life can be difficult, and it is in many cases, but it can be a blessing when you know who's working it out. See, he's changing us now from the inside out, and our circumstances bring that about. Yesterday, it was Friday. I told you that our Jeep had problems, and we finally got the manufacturer to fix it. And I thought, you know, okay, this is the last time they're going to do it. So what I'm going to do is get an extended warranty on the vehicle. So I called this warranty company. Oh, we got to come out and inspect. So Friday, this man comes out to inspect, and he says, I have to check it all out. We got to go for a drive and all this. I go, okay, you know, I just want to get the warranty. Go ahead, check it out. And he inquired about my work as we were talking, small talk. And I says, well, I am a pastor. I usually don't like to say that, but I felt like I should at that moment. I usually don't, but I did. And I says, yes, I'm a pastor, and I'm a counselor in crisis care and that sort of thing. And he said, oh, my daughter's a psychologist in Peru, Lima, Peru. And I said, really? My neighbor is from Peru. And I said, wow, that's amazing. He says, well, she is a psychologist, and she's trying to figure out how to cope with these problems that she's counseling because of the natural disaster in Colombia. You might have heard about it. The rivers overflowed. Well over 150 people perhaps have died, and probably another 150 people are injured. And his daughter is trying to counsel people about what do you do? How do you handle this? And I gave him some information. He was going to get it to her on how do you handle this. But here's what he asked me. He says, okay, she told me, why did God let this happen? Now, he's a believer, and so I was able to share with him. I says, first of all, let me tell you, our battles that we face in life are spiritual ones, greater than even the physical. And it does not follow the usual rules of engagement. Our struggle is not against the things we see, but against a kingdom of darkness that is well organized and orchestrated by Satan himself. And he wants to throw people into dismay. He wants them down and depressed and discouraged. He wants them like that. But God wants to encourage us and strengthen us and bring hope to us. As Paul said, the apostle in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of God's ability. Your sister needs to understand it's not just about psychology to help people. She needs to bring the comfort of what God can do in a major disaster. And that's what I believe will work. I've seen it over and over. And I also said, not every bad thing that happens is an act of God. Because we try and blame it on God. Our world does. But you see, God will use it. He uses everything. He's the master potter. The word says, as Tozer once wrote, what comes into your minds is what we think about God is the single most important thing about you. So when you think about God, I see him as the master potter, and I see him working on my life, changing my life. And yet, when I became born again, he saved me from all my past and all my sins. And secondly, he's changing my life in sanctification now, and I'm being changed and purified during this process till I go to see him. We don't know why. And I told him about a story I'd been reading, actually, that morning, believe it or not. On December 26, 2004, you may have heard of it, I'm sure you did, the world was shocked to hear that a 9.0 earthquake in the ocean off Southeast Asia caused a mighty tsunami to crash ashore in several countries and destroy entire towns, the death toll well over 200,000. And I said, you remember that? And he goes, yeah. And I said, I wasn't able to go there to that, but I prayed for people that were related to people at that event. And I was just reminding myself of it because I've worked a lot of disasters. When people ask the one question, it's always why, W-H-Y. And then I get an opportunity to tell them about God. So that why question isn't answered simply by just normal knowledge or wisdom that comes from this world. They say it's an act of God. No. My God uses everything that happens. And I saw a story with my wife, a true story based on that incident where a family was united together. It was totally a miracle that it happened in that family. I don't know if you ever saw it. But in Psalm 46, listen to these words in verses 1 through 2. It says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in our time of trouble. So we will not fear, even if the earthquakes come and the mountains crumble in the sea, or even if it's a disaster caused by man. When I worked at 9/11, I worked with families telling them, yes, this disaster is horrible, but you know something? God can use it, and you may have lost your loved ones, but now you're here, so you got an opportunity to live your life today, to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I was able to encourage many, many people during that horrible time. But what does God want? And God is our refuge and strength. Okay, what does he want? Instead of why, it should be, what can I do? In fact, we need to respond as a faith-filled person in a tragedy. Well, no matter what the tragedy is, people face all kinds of tragedies. They face losses of life, losses of loved ones. They face losses of jobs, losses of abilities. Just like I got really upset that I can't play golf anymore, but I've still got my golf clubs. I'm not giving them away either. My grandson, he's not back there right now. Oh, he's over here somewhere. But he's not going to get them. I let him have one because, you see, I still got to remember that one day I might get healed and I can go out there and play golf. But in the meantime, I can't afford a new set now. But I'm a faith-filled person. Don't be a faithless person. You see, when you're a faith-filled person, you get to the problem. You go, God, this is your problem now. So the very first thing, God is changing my life about everything. I used to get angry over anything. Not anymore. See, courage is produced instead of doubt or fear. Confidence is produced instead of discouragement or defeat. Peace is instead of anxiety. Wisdom instead of confusion, because I'm a faith-filled person. Are you today? Because God is changing us. Now, as I stated, the first application of that Greek word that he says in verse 1 is we shall be changed or transformed. But there's a promise that that happens now. Ah, but I said there's a second part to that. It's all about the future. Would you say the future? Yeah. You see, and the promise of changing the future in 2 Corinthians 3:18, I read to you earlier, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So we look at God. He's the master potter. He's the one in charge. Are being transformed, are being changed from the faithless to the faithful into the same image, but he says from glory. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're placed in the position of glory. But he says, to glory. That's the end result. Lucia is in the to glory side right now. She's with the Lord. And many of our loved ones are there. The very first funeral I did as a pastor some 39 years ago was my mom, when she went to be with the Lord. And I had to do the funeral. I'm telling you what, I didn't want to do it. But it was first position as pastor, I got to do it. I go, okay. But I knew God took her to be with him, because he would treat her right, and he would bless her forever and ever. When I see her again, I know she's going to be blessed. So the third part in theology is called glorification. Would you say glorification? So I said, first of all, in theology, there's three terms. Justification, say justification. That's our past. Sanctification, that's our present. Say sanctification. Our present. Okay. Now, glorification, our future. Say, our future. Yeah. The Corinthian culture was live for today. The Greeks were saying, this body is a prison, so live any way you want to. Any way you want to. Kind of like one of those modern songs. But our body is in a corrupting state. The catabolic forces are taking their toll. All of a sudden, what we used to do, we can't do anymore. It now hurts. Do you feel it? Oh, yeah, we do. And somebody says, well, things get better with age. Okay, so I found an article that said 50 things that get better with age by Sarah Wasner Flynn. And in fact, I'm going to only read a few of them because, you see, there are a lot of them I could not read publicly. But she said, we're not going to lie. Older isn't always a picnic. Cracking knees, annoying sensitive teeth, blah, gravity. Yeah, and the second law of thermodynamics, is destroying us daily, moment by moment, from the time we're born. It's working up. And as we get older and older and older, we're improving, not evolution-wise, but we're improving because we learn, we grow, we mature. But then it goes the other way because all that's working out is we weren't made to live in this body forever. So this woman says, here's a few things that I did quote out of here. One is love. She said, young love may be fun, but it's always full of unrealistic expectations and drama. Long-term love, though, it's all about trust, intimacy, and feeling super secure with your partner. And I'm not going to read the rest of what she said. The good news about marriage in the later years, affection increases among older couples who are more apt to tell each other, I love you and mean it. Anybody out here can say amen to that? Some of you are too young to say that. Okay, all right. You know what also improves with age? Leather boots. In fact, she said, you can scuff them around the dirt, walk hundreds of city blocks, kick a tire or two, and they're still as good looking, even if not better, as the day you bought them. Wow, invest in leather boots. Except for my wife. She's got enough shoes and boots. Okay. She'll tell me she doesn't have boots. Okay. And I said, jeans. Wow. They improve with age. It's no surprise that brands put a hefty price tag on antique denim. Whether it's the way they fit, okay, never mind. Or, no, I can't read that. Okay, worn out pockets, patches in the knees, even better. In fact, I was commenting to my oldest daughter this morning, my most mature oldest age-wise daughter, right? Yeah. I said, you got holes all over those jeans. She goes, I bought them like that. I go, you know what? We throw away stuff like that. And she goes, well, no, they improve. This is the way they are. And here's another one. Cast iron pans improve with age. You can go to a swap meet, pick up somebody's old cast iron pans, and they're broken in. And just clean them and use them. They'll make the best eggs you've ever had. In fact, it can last a lifetime. The more seasoned the pan, the more stick-resistant it is. In fact, someone said that cast iron only gets better with age. And the best part is you can find it for cheap at the yard sales. Really. Number five, body image improves with age. Remember when you were in high school? You go, nah, Dave, that's not right. But until I read it, it says, remember when people were in high school, you hated your nose? You hated your ears? You hated all this stuff about you? Now when you get older, you don't care. It just doesn't bother you anymore. You go, hey, so what? I can't change it. Of course, people are spending all kinds of money to try and change it. But people can see it, folks. And then pickles get better with age. Isn't that fascinating? In fact, if you leave them in the refrigerator long enough, the fermentation adds exciting, complex flavors and creates even new vitamins. Wow. Antiques get better with age. Yeah, I'm working on that one, too. I'm not an antique, but I knew they get better with age. Technology gets better with age. Imagine, remember when we had the old tape recorders and all these old devices, the old phones, and then we got flip phones. We thought we were really in style now. Now you got to have a tablet. Now you got to have this and that and the other. It keeps improving, and now everybody's breaking in them. So medical advancements get better with age. Can you imagine the things that they're doing today, medicine-wise? It's incredible. Senior discounts get better with age. Because I remember when I first qualified for a senior discount, we used to go to the show, and sometimes we'd go to Lake Havasu, Arizona with the Harveys, and because we did a lot of riding together in the past of quads and stuff, and we'd go to the movie while we were there. And I said, I get the senior discount. The rest of you, you pay full price. And so it gets better with age. Now they get the senior discount too, by the way. And wisdom gets better with age. The old saying goes, you're older, yes, and you're wiser. Wisdom isn't something we're necessarily born with. It's earned and increases through age. So, what happens? He says, look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. Verse 51, it says at the end. What's the word? Change. At the last word of verse 52, what's the word? Change. So now we're seeing the second part of this interpretation. The first changing is the processes of our life where God is changing us. That was past and present, but the future is now being unfolded by Paul. He says, for this corruptible and must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. People have been asking for immortality for years and years and years, but the secret is right here. He says, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You know, amazing, because when he says in verse 55, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, that's the grave. In other words, the grave doesn't hold you. Your body will go to the grave, but your soul and spirit that lives forever and ever, that belongs to God, goes immediately to be present with the Lord to get your new body. And we get there, we're all going to have a new body. Isn't that exciting? So John Quincy Adams was 80 years old when a friend asked him, well, how is John Quincy Adams doing today? He says, thank you for asking. John Quincy Adams is quite well, but the house in which I'm living is becoming rather dilapidated. In fact, it'll soon be quite unlivable, and I will have to move out any day now. But John Quincy Adams is quite well right now, thank you, looking towards my future. See, man is not a body. He has a body. Our soul and spirit is what makes this body work and live. When you take our soul and spirit out, this body is nothing. It just crumbles. That's it. The man is gone, but the body might be there. What can it mean? Man is not a body. He merely has a body, and we're told that all through the Scripture. So the body of the believer. Let me tell you something about the body of the believer for the future. You may not know this. There are seven characteristics that are given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. I can't take you to each one, but I'm going to tell you what they are. First of all, the new body is not flesh and blood. That's in verse 50 and 51. It's not flesh and blood. Secondly, the new body in verse 42 is incorruptible. You can't wear it out. You can't, you know, I'm going to have fun and with my new body, but you can't wear it out. Imagine that, and it's going to be perfect. I can eat all I want to eat. It'll never grow fat, never grow skinny, never grow problems or anything like that. It's incorruptible. Thirdly, it's glorious, it says in verse 53, or 43. It's glorious. The new body, Jesus was transfigured. It was a new body. It was glorious. He could walk through walls, and I plan on doing some of that. You see, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have my new body, and I come back to the earth to celebrate for the 1,000-year millennium. I'm going to just simply take off and go flying. I'm going to explore worlds that have never been seen that God has created. I'm going to walk right through walls. You watch me. You'll be sitting in a conference room, and I'm going to walk right in, right through the wall. Don't need to open the door. Fourthly, it's powerful. Verse 43, it's not tired, it's not weak, it doesn't have any of those weaknesses. Today, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. It won't be then. It's powerful. Fifthly, it's a spiritual body. In fact, the soul is the life of the body. Here, there, the spirit will be the life of the body. So the same Holy Spirit that brought the world into existence with Jesus, he did the work. That new body is going to be a spiritual body. And so it's going to have all the ingredients and very powerful as well. But it's a spiritual body. It's heavenly in verse 47 through 49. It's a heavenly body. It's the heavenly suit. Right now, I've got my earth suit, and it's weak. But in the future, it's a heavenly body. It's never going to have any pain. Steve, did you notice that? No pain in the knee, man. Not again. And I'm looking forward to that one. Right now, I got mine, and it's painful sometimes. It's victorious, seventhly. And that's in verse 54 and 55. It's a body of victory, praise be to God. So, now as we look at this and moving forward in it, in verse 57, and he goes all the way through, and he says, but the grave, you have no victory, because we're going to beat that grave. The future is all about this new body we have because we're believers. And then he says, the sting of death is sin. So, you see, sin actually causes death, because the Bible says the wages of our sin is death. Well, I'm not going to die because my sin's been paid for. Has yours been paid for? Did Jesus pay for your sins? Are you forgiven? Are you born again of the Spirit? Do you have Jesus living in you today? You can have it. It's simple. And then those first two aspects of theology of our salvation, all of our past is paid for. Secondly, God is using all of these things in our life to change us and make us better and prepare us. But then the future. And then he says, the future is all taken care of, verse 57. But thanks be to God. Wow. we're not concerned anymore, but we are challenged. And how does that challenge work? Well, the challenge is the very fact we experience the victory that challenges us. What is it? He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's hard to be thankful when someone we love passes through the portal of death. Yeah, it's hard because we miss them. Even though that person is no longer here, I thank God I will see them again. That's the challenge you and I face today. So our loved one goes to be with the Lord, and we're here, and we go, wow, well, okay, they got everything blessed there, but I miss them. But you know, you have the promise that the world doesn't have. I'll see them again. And there's going to be a great reunion in the sky. Death is swallowed up in victory because our hearts tell us this is so, because the Word declares it to be so. Instead of mourning and mourning over believers who have died, we could truly be happy and elated if we understand the big picture of eternity. And yes, it's a challenge now. The passing of a believer has a goodbye, but there's a day coming where we say hello. And then thirdly, lastly, embracing the victory that comforts us. How do you embrace it? Remember, I've titled this whole series on 1 Corinthians 15. And let me read these two verses, verse 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory. Victory, 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 victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that everything you do for the Lord is not in vain. The answer of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, vanity. Not anymore, but yet steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that everything I do will last forever. Now, how do we know this victory? Well, communion tells us that every single time we partake of it. This morning, they're going to serve us the table of the Lord, and I'd ask them to come to do it. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. Hold on to both. We'll pray for it, and then we will partake of it. I titled this whole series, Through It All, I've Learned to Trust in Jesus. Through it all, I've learned to trust in God. Are you in that position today? I pray you are. I pray because as we take communion, we see the Lord paid the price in that bread and that cup. But He gave the opportunity for you and I to be part of His family forever and ever with the promise of the past, present, and future, all in Jesus Christ. Because I live, you shall live also, Jesus said, John 14:19.